Well, I greet you in the lovely name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please bear with me in patience. The voice is not 100%. So I've been asking the Lord to help me to contain myself a little bit more. Maybe this is an answer to my prayer. Sometimes I get a little wild when I preach. But it is indeed a privilege to be here. We are anticipating what our brother prayed a few moments ago. God is here. Two or three come together in my name. I'm in the midst. He's here. Think about it. David said, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. David was practicing the presence of God long before there was ever a Brother Lawrence. If you don't know about that book, you need to read about it. It's a good little book. He's here. He's in this place. He's in you. He's in me. But he loves fellowship with his people. Do not be discouraged, my friend, because it seems God is far, and it's hard to experience his presence. I have discovered that when God seems far from me, he's just testing me. He's wanting to see how much I really want him. He's challenging my own prayers. Lord, I want you. I need you. I desire you. Okay, let me see how much you want me. There is a doctrine we don't hear much about these days called the hiddenness of God. God literally hides himself. Does it purposely. But thank God, through Christ, he can be found. And he's here to be found this morning. So if you want to experience him in a very real way, it's here. He's here. He's here to be experienced. But he's experienced by believing the truth. That's the only way you can experience God. It's the truth that mediates the presence of God. It's when you not just know the truth, accept the truth, but you believe the truth. In other words, a reality sets in as you're reading the text, as you're meditating upon this passage or the promise, that God's presence comes to you in a very real and tangible way. And it's not necessarily something that's measured by emotions. However, I have discovered that if my faith is properly looking into the object, which is Christ himself, the truth of Christ, then feelings are not going to be far behind. Biblical feelings, feelings that are rightly corresponding to the truth. And that's what our day and age needs, a real Christianity that can not only be known but felt. And so may God do that. Now, if that scares any of you, well, you need to listen carefully. You need to think carefully. Because what I just said to you is no different than what Bunyan would have said or John Owen would have said. You cannot read the second volume of John Owen's works and be the same. And if you can, I doubt you're a Christian. The whole book's a communion with God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. It's been abbreviated for we shallow and anemic Christians to simply communion with God. But it's one of the most interesting, fabulous books. I never forget reading it for the first time. I'm actually reading it now for a second time. It was so powerful, so liberating. For one, I found somebody who was a Puritan, smarter than me, that believed what I was experiencing and could explain it to me. This is the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints that we are called upon to defend. Not just a knowledge, not just an intellectual academic understanding of the gospel, but my dear friends, the very essence of that gospel. And the essence is the reality of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Would you pray with me? My Father, I come to you in absolute, total dependence upon you, desperate dependency. Because, Lord, I know that if you don't help, if you don't show up, Father, nobody's going to be helped. Nobody's going to be ministered to, Christ will not be revealed. And it's Him that we need to see. It's Him, Lord, I need to see. And so, Lord, as we speak, I care not about my voice except that it can be clear. I care that Christ will be heard by the Spirit in our hearts and minds. Do this. I'm asking you in the name of your Son who bled and died for us, by whom we have access to you, by Him and for Him. Lord, speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the post of the door shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Nothing like this had ever happened to Isaiah. He was literally, no exaggeration, terrified, horrified by what he experienced, that he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, friends, something's terribly wrong, if not immoral, that we can be outraged by the display of God's judgment and not be moved, bewildered, amazed by the grace of God. We're living in a time where not only a society rejecting the God of the Bible, but even in Christendom, even in our churches, we do not want the reality of God in our midst. Why not? Because it's a frightening thing. There are times when God manifests Himself that you don't know what to do. You dare not speak. Have you ever been in a service like that when God suddenly comes? It's unmistakable. It's sure. It's definite. You're in the presence of heaven. Heaven has come down, and glory is filling the place. And what do? You're afraid to do anything. I've been in many services like that. As a pastor, I can remember times when God would visit our little church, and I would be praying, "God, what am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do with this. This is beyond me. Oh, Lord, I don't want to do anything to quench the Spirit." We don't want that today. We don't want any manifestation. We want a safe God, a tame God. We want a God that is intellectually stimulating and stirring, but we don't want a God who troubles us, terrifies us, torments us in any way. And Isaiah was shocked by what he had saw. And when you speak about the righteous judgment of God in this hour, why, you'll bring down heaven and earth upon your head. This unjust world wants nothing. They cannot believe in a God like this. They refuse to believe in a God like this. And I'm come to be convinced that most of Christendom is in the same situation. Much of Christendom gets angered when you suggest that the Lord might still have a righteous temper. And that he can and he will dispense judgment even before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Listen carefully. The death of our Lord Jesus did not remove all displays of wrath or retribution. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, they lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them immediately. And they were carried out feet first out of the church. I think of even sincere saints, some of you in this room this morning. You're often surprised by the revelation of God's wrath, righteous anger, his judgments, to the point that it bothers you. And yet at the same time, you're indifferent to his displays of grace. I remember many years ago, I was asked to preach a funeral where a young man had attempted murder, and then he turned the gun on himself. He discovered that his girlfriend was with another man. He found out where they were meeting, and he unloaded 5 bullets in her chest and then turned the gun with the 6th bullet and killed himself. Amazingly, she survived, but he did die. There was no Christians in this family, only a stepfather, and even by this time, the wife had left him. And so he had asked if I would preach the funeral. Well, I did what I could only do. I couldn't give them any hope of seeing him again. I could not preach him into heaven, and that's what they wanted me to do. And because I refused to do that, you would have thought I was the one who had pulled the trigger and killed this man, because I didn't preach him into heaven and give them any assurances. You know the doctrine, the gospel of the funeral home, don't you? As they stand over the casket and they look at him, or her, oh, they're in a much better place. People who've never professed Christ. People who've never darkened the door of a church. And yet at that hour of need, what are they preaching? To themselves, to reassure themselves. Oh, God must be good. He has received our loved one. They're in a better place. They're not suffering now. We despise a God who is right and true in his judgments. And we demand a God that will only give us mercy. And I want to be quite frank with you this morning. Some of us are even frustrated that we have to ask for mercy. We're offended if God is anything but lenient. How many times have you said or thought to yourself or even felt, you wouldn't dare express the words, but it was there nonetheless. Lord, I don't deserve this. Lord, I've served you all these many years. Is this the way you reward your servants? Is this how you pay good wages? Lord, have I not been faithful? Have I not kept your word? Have I not obeyed? Have I not done what you've called me to do? And now I'm afflicted. Now tribulation has come. Now I'm suffering, Lord. Where is there fairness in that? Oh, my friend, be careful. Our senses seem to be shocked with the thought that God would still judge people today, even our churches or our society. Judgment begins where? Does it begin in the Congress, the White House? No, it begins in the house of God. We are in a period of God's holy and pure and righteous judgment. And it's equally true. At the same time, we're not shocked at grace, especially we who are in the church house. We've become desensitized to grace. It no longer moves us. We're no longer surprised. We've come to expect a God who is merciful to all. And we've concluded that somehow the cross has softened God and put him in a better light, put a better face on God. Well, my dear friends, if the cross has taken out fear in worship, then I tell you something's wrong. It's not the cross that Jesus died on. And why is this the condition of our day? It's because we don't know and we don't understand the holiness of God. And since we don't understand his holiness, I have to assert to you today, we really don't know God as we ought to know him. I didn't say you're not a Christian, that you don't know God. Oh, many of us in this room, I pray, do. And if you don't, I pray you will yet to know Him before this weekend is over. But I'm telling you, we really don't know God, for God is holy. Now, what does that mean? Well, we hope to unpack this as this time with you today comes to a conclusion. And because we don't know God, I fear we don't fear Him. We can mentally understand that God's holy, but not know the God who's holy. And there's where many of you are this today. You know He's holy. You can explain it. You can teach a class on it. Some of you actually do. But you don't know the God that's holy. We define holiness without experiencing it. And I say, we're making the same mistake the Pharisee made. We think we know something, and therefore knowing something means we have fulfilled our responsibility. Knowing something's become the same as doing it. Knowledge has become the goal of Christians and churches. Oh, we want to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and scholarship. And brother, you should. Why? Not because you can win at Bible trivia. Not because you're just more knowledgeable and you can teach a class. No, we learn that we might experience this God we're learning about. It's the truth is to lead me to the reality of God. I ask you today, how much of His reality do you possess? How real is God to you? Is He an academic thing, an intellectual thing? Oh, can you remember the day you were converted? Do you remember the moment? Remember the moment when your mind and your heart was gripped with something not of this world? It almost was frightening, but at the same time, it was burden-bearing, and it lifted the weight of your sin, and you knew something supernatural had happened to you. Where is that reality today? Is it still with you? Do you carry it with you? Do you possess it now? Or has your ever-increasing knowledge robbed you of it? Remember what the Bible says about knowledge, ever-increasing, ever-learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Beware, be careful. The Pharisee was convinced that because he believed the Word of God was true, he was pleasing to God. Are you content with knowing that the Bible is true? Is that where we've come to in our churches today? Are you content to know that this is the Word of God, inspired and infallible? And do you think because you accept the Word of God that that makes you acceptable to God? Do you think because you've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons over the years and you have agreed with them, and do you think that impresses God? Impresses probably the preacher or your Sunday school teacher. But be careful, my friend, that doesn't impress God at all. The church at Ephesus could spy out the false teacher, but it could not make up for leaving their first love. Jesus said to them, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. But then comes that fateful rebuke. Nevertheless, I have this one thing against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Let's get real this morning. If you've just come to hear two men give you more sermons so that you can leave content that you have heard their word and have agreed with it doctrinally, and therefore the I's have been dotted and the T's have been crossed, come on, man. Surely you've come for something better than that. And it must require you to deal with this text, that God is holy. And not only must you know it academically and agree with it, oh, but better yet, experience it. What would happen here this morning if God would, in His mercy, allow us to sense His holy presence? I'm telling you, it would transform these churches that are represented here. Would transform your lives. It might even, with God's grace and wisdom, transform many beyond the walls of these churches represented here. Could Could our Lord say this about you, what he said about Ephesus? I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You can discern your Bible from lies, but you don't have the same tender heart towards him that you once did. Friends, this is my biggest question that I'm always asking myself. I'm always gauging my heart. Not in a morbid introspection, because I've learned, Michael, the moment my heart loses sensitivity to the Spirit of God, it's time to pray. It's time to clear the calendar. It's time to quit preaching and get a hold of God again. Do you have that kind of desperation, I ask? Not because I'm trying to condemn you or to try to press upon your will, do something today. No, I ask you these questions because this is the heart of holiness, and it's the heart of Christianity. Knowledge of God's Word is to lead you to know God personally. But you can know God as holy and not experience God. And it isn't knowing that God is holy that saves you. It's knowing the God who is holy. And this is a life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's not talking about knowing him with the head only. No, but Christ has become real. He's a real person, as real as your spouse, as real as anyone else that you know. My goal is that I want to know him better than I know my wife. And I'm still trying to learn her and know her, and I'm enjoying the learning. It's a wonderful university, the University of Karen. Only for me to learn. But I'm telling you, she does not compare like a candle to the sun to the glories of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might know him in reality today. Are you ever amazed at his grace? Think about it. When was the last time you were just moved? Some of you never cry. I can handle that. I don't understand that, but I can handle that. You're stoic by nature. But even you stoics know what it's like to be moved in your heart to God. His tender affections are able to play with the strings of your heart, and you sense some sense of reality. When was the last time? Do you quite often think, how can you, a holy God, tolerate me? How do you love me? How can you be who you are and I being who I am and you still want fellowship with me? I'm amazed. I sometimes tremble by that thought. Who are you, God? What kind of person are you that could love me like this? You know me better than my wife. You know the secret thoughts of my heart. And yet you're not turned away from me. You're not repulsed. You don't leave me. You do not forsake me. You stay there. You now see my sin. You know my need. You know it, even the thought that's on my tongue before I ever speak it. And you're not repulsed by it. No, you just find only a reason to draw closer to me. How is this? What kind of God are you? Have you ever been amazed by grace other than the day you were saved? Is grace surprising, or has it become common and routine? You say, now, well, I think that's a great introduction, brother, but what about the text? Well, you have to understand, this is the setting, I believe. So let's look at the text. Let's look at the background. Isaiah was born and reared under the great King Uzziah. He was the only king that Isaiah had known. And he has died. He was one of those national treasures. He was one of the longest serving monarchs and one of the best kings that Israel or Judea had ever had. There was not one blot on this great record until one day, at the height of Uzziah's glory, he dared to do something that was reserved only for the priest. He may have been the king, but this one thing he could not do, executive privilege, stopped right here. He tried to conduct the ministry of a priest by burning incense in the temple. He dared to enter into the holy place reserved only for the priest. He took up the censer and he offered it up to the Lord. And while the censer was in Uzziah's hand, a white spot broke out on his forehead. The Lord had struck him with leprosy, an incurable and dreaded disease of his day. And the end of his life was a disgrace. In fact, the Bible just kind of states it in a matter-of-fact way in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 21. Just listen. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now here's Isaiah. Either by vision or literally in the very place that Uzziah had grabbed the priest's censer and God had struck the king with leprosy. Now consider for a moment with me the prophet's dilemma. Why was the sin visited upon Uzziah with such severity and swiftness? Think about that question. This will be the question of Isaiah. I don't think I'm reading too much into this. This is not a speculative exercise. An exercise, in other words, in speculation. Put yourself in his place. This was the greatest king, one of the greatest kings of Israel. He had brought such great prosperity and peace upon the nation. It's the only one you've loved and known, and now he's dead. You can't help but think. Did the punishment fit the crime? How could the Lord have been so harsh with such a good man? All that he wanted to do, that is, Uzziah wanted to do, was to do an act of worship. He wanted to draw closer to God and serve him in his house. His forefather, David, had done almost something very similar. Did you know David turned his back on the tabernacle of Moses and erected a tent there in Jerusalem, had the Ark of the Covenant. There was no veil hiding it. You walked into the tent and there it was. And there David would long to wait before God, and did many times. Many times he would go to the tent of David where the Ark was, and he would inquire of the Lord in the presence of God. I love David. He's a new covenant man in an old covenant body. I think that's why he's a man after God's own heart. He understood more about God's grace and mercy than anyone preceding him. Yes, even more than Moses. He's a man that understood repentance and that God could not despise repentance. That's made him a man after God's own heart. You want to be a person after God's own heart? Learn to embrace repentance. He that covers his sin shall what? Not prosper. But he who confesses it and forsakes it, oh, that man will be blessed of God. He'll prosper. So David had done something very similar. Maybe not take up the censer. He didn't have the censer. It was back wherever the tabernacle of Moses was. All Isaiah did, he just wanted to draw closer to God. Some of the kings of Judah led the people into grave sin. Some even offered their own children to idols in the flame. Even David's sin of adultery and murder cannot be considered small or petty, can it? I mean, compared to Uzziah, what he did, I don't think there's any comparison. But none of those kings suffered the shame or pain of Uzziah's discipline. Uzziah, out of zeal for the Lord, wished to draw closer to God. He wanted the privilege of offering worship as a priest unto God. Why then was he judged so sternly, while wicked kings seemed to escape such severity? I think the thing puzzled Isaiah. I think he's just quite beside himself trying to figure this out as he mourns the dead king. Why such a judgment on such a good man? And Isaiah 6 is the answer. Isaiah 6 is the answer. Now, we have to answer the question ourselves this morning. What made Uzziah storming the sanctuary, grabbing the censer, such a monstrous sin that the fierceness of God would break out on him? And I think there's one reason. Are you listening? Well, the other half of you need to wake up. Are you listening? Say amen. Amen. Ooh, I love it. We got to loosen up a little bit. There's a place for the stiff upper lip, but there's a place for a melted heart. Here's the reason. Uzziah knowingly failed to acknowledge the holiness of God. That was the problem. Instead of Uzziah's act being seen as an act of holy worship unto God, it was a defiant transgression. He ignored the infinite holiness of God. What he meant to be worship was abominable to God. He dared to enter the presence of God by his own righteousness. That's it. By his own righteousness, by his own performance, by his own successes. Taking upon himself the duty reserved only for the sanctified meant a statement about God. It was suggesting something about the Lord God. It was saying that any man, based upon his own goodness, could enter into the presence of God. And such could not be further from the truth. Dear friends, you cannot enter into the presence of God. Not based on your goodness. Church membership will do you no stead in the presence of God. Water baptism and all the other things we attribute to Christianity, they will not serve you in the presence of God. Yes, Uzziah, you've done great things for God. Yes, dear King, you've been a good man up to this point, but none of these things give you the right to come before a holy and an awesome God. And neither do the things you and I've done. Do you think doing what I'm doing right now makes me entitled to the presence of God? Absolutely not. If it could do anything, it would condemn me to the deepest parts of hell. There's enough Michael Durham mixed in with this to banish me from the presence of God forever. This is sometimes a very frightening thing. When I was a young man, I couldn't preach enough. I relished the opportunity. Now that I've gotten older and I pray a little wiser, sometimes I ask, Lord, can someone else do it? Seriously, I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Probably not. Only probably Don and Mark and any other preachers here, James, would understand what I'm saying. There's times I literally tremble. I tremble. I've been preaching since I was 15. I didn't tremble when I was 15. I tremble now. I get nervous. I've never gotten nervous, but I get nervous now. Why? Because I know I am going to be in the place where God is taking his word upon my lip. And oh, if he does not sanctify it and help me, it will only reap to my judgment. That's what James says. A more severe judgment for the teacher. And how can I stand before you with pure hands and a clean heart? I don't even know my own heart. There's things inside of me right now, has to be, I'm not glorified yet, has to be, that would condemn me in the presence of a holy God. And I'm not alone, it condemns all of you. We're all condemned. Our goodness is as Isaiah, this same man, who I believe learned that this day. My goodness, my righteousness is as filthy rags. But how was Isaiah to know this? How could he understand that his king, his beloved king, had forgotten that God was holy and that he could presume to enter into the presence of God? How was Isaiah to know what was really transpiring in that? How could this despondent prophet see all of this? Remember, Isaiah is a man just like you and me. He suffers from the same spirit of relativism. You know what that means? Everything's relative, especially sin. We categorize sins. We're just like the Catholics. We're no different in that respect, the Roman Catholics. We say, this sin's not as bad as this sin. On this one, oh, this is a real bad one over here. We see sin as being relative. The problem with that is all of us are sinners, and our sin colors our sense of what's right. It's like letting a band of thieves determine a charter against stealing. Who are you to determine what is acceptable to God and isn't? Who are you to declare what is holy and what is not holy? Who gave you that authority and that power? Are you that holy? Are you that good? Are you that righteous? When we worship God, now listen carefully, this is where I want to get practical with you. When we worship God, not mindful of who we are approaching, we may think our worship is honorable, but God thinks it's something different. I'm telling you, He has not changed. He's the same God of Isaiah 6 that shows up in the temple. He has not changed, my friend. You quit believing that the cross has somehow given God a better face, presented Him in a better light. Oh, yes, we now understand the love, the mercy, and the goodness of God like never before. But at the same time, it reveals just how holy He really is. How holy is He? He'd kill His own Son. Kill His own Son who became the representative of your sin. That's how holy He is. And if He would not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up, how will He spare you? How will He spare me? He has no authority to spare us based upon our goodness and righteousness. None whatsoever. His holiness demands condemnation, judgment. And yet, here's mournful Isaiah trying to understand all this, and he can't. And we barely do. And we have the whole Bible and the New Testament scriptures. And there's only one thing, though, one thing that will help this man. And I say it's the same thing that will help you and I. There's only one thing to cure his relativism. There's only one thing that will heal him and you. You see, I don't think what this man is struggling here with in Isaiah chapter 6 is all that different from we today, and may I even be more specific, we today in Reformed Baptist circles, sovereign grace circles. Even though I've explained why God was angry with Uzziah, isn't there still a part of you that says, I just still don't think that was fair. It just seems a little over the top. Come on, be honest. It's in there. It's in me. I'll be the first to confess. I mean, I theologically understand it. But there's still something in me, something of that Adamic nature that says, did you lose control, Lord? I mean, compare that to a future grandson, King Manasseh. Manasseh took Isaiah, the prophet, put him in a hollowed out log and sawed him in two. And yet God gave Manasseh mercy. I think you're going to see Manasseh in heaven. I think he repented and turned to God. But his great-grandfather was stricken with leprosy and died isolated away from the presence of God in the temple. Now come on, don't tell me there's some discrepancy in your heart. Why is it you can excuse certain sins you commit? You don't see them as sins. While clearly the Bible unequivocally describes them as such, you can watch men and women on your television sets do things that you would not do, but you watch it and call it entertainment. It's just entertainment. How can this be? Why are you like Isaiah, puzzled over God's judgment, seeing it unfair, unreasonable, maybe a little bit too strict? Maybe I'm the problem. Michael Durham's the problem. It's your view of God. It's not biblical. It's not balanced. You're the problem. And I'm just going to leave it to you, and I know that that's not the way God works. Well, then let me ask you another question. Why then does not grace move you to tears? If it's a judgment of God that you and I want to differ upon, then fine. Let's talk about grace. Why doesn't grace move you to tears? Why aren't you moved to the point that you are utterly left speechless? You're without explanation. There is no plausible reason why God has been good to you, that He's been merciful to you. Let's talk about that then, shall we? Why are you not surprised that God loves you? Why? Has your heart become desensitized? Have you lost sight of the glory of God? Have you moved away from the beauty of the cross and seen only one dimension of it? The reason for all of this and why we can so easily excuse ourselves and our sins is because of one reason. Are you listening? It's because we have forgotten the surpassing holiness of God. Forgotten. We've forgotten with whom we are dealing with. We don't know the words God is holy. We don't really know what they mean. And so what we've done, we've separated Christianity from the holiness of God. And so that just simply means sin is just a behavioral issue. And the only person you're hurting is you, and maybe a few people around you. But that's all sin is. When you tear the holiness of God from Christianity, that's what you reduce sin to. And then the gospel, if the holiness of God is not central to the gospel, then the gospel just simply becomes another message of self-help. Our worship is nothing more than entertainment, carnal, fleshly, without the holiness of God. And yet we sit in our church pews, we sit in buildings like this week after week after week, and we sing the songs, we know the prayers, and we pray them without really considering whom we have to do. God Almighty, the Holy One. Isaiah didn't grasp the holiness of God, and he was a prophet. And so to help Isaiah, here's what God did. He invaded Isaiah's space. He invaded Isaiah's space. The Holy of Holies was no longer a place. It was a person. And he sits on his throne, and the skirt of God's royal robes filled everything in that room, draped over the furniture. And creatures that Isaiah had never seen before, six-winged angelic beings, so magnificent that they are terrifying to the prophet. Scare him to death. He's never seen anything like this. And they call out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the timbre of their harmonic voices so resonate that the pillars of the temple begin to vibrate. Just because God showed up. Just because God was there. He saw him. He saw God, and he saw that God has not changed. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question. What did you see when God revealed himself to you? Has God revealed himself to you? Maybe that's the question I ought to ask. Has God really revealed himself to you? Are you a church member like I was? And I was even a preacher, lost, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I could intellectually explain the gospel to you. I even saw people saved. I think genuinely converted. Now I'll go one step further. I even saw literally people healed when prayed for. Not all the time, very rarely, but I saw it on a couple occasions. How do I explain that? I don't know. All I know is it happened. But there was a day God revealed himself to me. And the gospel was not something just in my head anymore that I could recite and explain to people or proclaim in a sermon. No, there was a reality that came to me. What did God show you about himself the day he revealed himself to you? Have you ever been smitten? Have you ever been overwhelmed with the sense of God's holiness? Did you ever just want to hide when it happened? I remember times when God's presence became so real, the holiness of God overwhelmed me. I literally clawed at the cracks in a hardwood floor one time. Why? I don't know. I was fearful. God was holy, is holy, and I'm not. And it was enough. It was real. It caused my heart to tremble. Now, you don't have to have an overwhelming experience like that. No, don't misunderstand me. God reveals himself to us all differently. But the principles will always be the same. He reveals himself as he is, the thrice holy God. And that makes you to know that you are completely unfit to be in His presence. Did you experience that? Have you ever come to the place where you said to God, "Oh God, do not look upon me. I am a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me. I don't deserve your kindness, but I need it so." Have you been gripped with the reality of your unholiness, your sin, your degradation, your vileness, your wickedness? Come on, sir. You've got to answer that question today. You can't put it off. For if you do, you will stand before this same God that Isaiah saw, and there'll be no place to hide. John tells us in his revelation that when Jesus Christ appears in all of his glory, that the kings of the earth will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne." Can you imagine that? The crowned heads of Europe, the President of the United States, the Supreme Court, looking for a place to hide because the burning, piercing of his glance sees through them. And it reveals to them what they really are. Have you been shown who you really are? Well, if you have, I am confident that you can say, "He's my everything. He's my hiding place. He's my high tower, my rock." The high towers, David said, where the righteous run into it and are saved. I'm saved because of this holy God. I found him to be my covenant, my ark of safety. But I ask you, those of you that have had that wonderful life-changing encounter with Christ, what about since then? Is that the only time you've experienced him? When was the last time in prayer you became overwhelmed by God? Not his fierceness necessarily, but by his love to the point you trembled over it. Why is it that you experienced him the day you was converted and you haven't since, or very few times since then? I tell you, your Christianity is not biblical. What do I mean by that? I didn't say you weren't a Christian. I didn't say you don't believe the gospel and have it right. I'm simply saying you're not living out what Christ died for. You're not experiencing all that he intended for you to have. No, what did God want you to have? Fellowship with him. To know him, to be restored to him, to be able to walk with him, talk with him, and he talk with you. Oh, I know we live in an hour where we're supposed to put that to bed and to rest and chalk it up to a weak and feeble-minded religion, God talking to us, God being that personal and that real. Well, tell me, why did he die? What was Adam blessed with in the garden? Fellowship with God. God fellowship with God, communed with him, and he with God. And what did sin do? It disrupted that fellowship. And yet Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, as he describes the great benefits of justification, he comes to the climax. Verse 11, "And oh, that we may rejoice, boast, glory in God through his Son, by whom we have the reconciliation." There it is. This is the height of Jesus' redeeming death. That you might know God really, personally, in a subjective, real way. Have you ever seen such purity and beauty? How is it you can profess to be a Christian and you've never experienced the terror of the Lord? I wonder how you can be a Christian. You say, "But wait a minute. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, says, enter boldly into the presence, to the throne of God." Yes, it does. Absolutely. But the same writer said, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. The same writer said, let us serve God with grace, that we may serve him acceptably, with reverence and fear, for God is a consuming fire. Same writer. I was once challenged by a reader after reading one of the articles I had written in our digital magazine. I wrote it, the title was The Fear of Sin, and the person wrote back and said, we should not fear sin, we should fear God. And I replied, if we appropriately fear God, we will fear sin. Why? Because if you know God as He really is, and you've come to know His love as it really is, you will not want to break that heart that loves you unbelievably and extraordinarily. You're afraid of anything that would come in between you and Him. You know that the Spirit of God that walks with you, dwells with you, abides with you, He's known as the dove of heaven, gentle, easily grieved, and you would not quench Him for anything. If we loved holiness ourselves, we would naturally hate sin and be repulsed by it, fearing its contamination. The reason we don't fear sin is because we don't think about sin correctly. We don't see for what it is. And the reason we don't see sin as we ought to is because we don't see God as we ought to. How many of you read the book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle? Let me see your hand. How many of you read that? My goodness, you need to get that. Book of great recommendation, high recommendation, Holiness by J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. It's a book on the holiness of God. You know what the first chapter is about? It's not about the holiness of God. The very first chapter is on sin. And it's one of the best explanations of sin I've ever read. It's worth the price of the book, just the first chapter alone. And he goes through in that first chapter, unapologetically, defending why he begins the discussion of God's holiness with sin. He's trying to get us to see we don't really know God, and we don't know Him that He's holy. And the reason you don't know God is holy is evidenced by that. You don't know your sin. And you're not afraid of it. You don't think correctly about it. We see sin so relative. When you see God through the eyes of a true biblical understanding, my friend, you always leave shocked. Shocked that God has not ended your miserable existence. You're shocked that He's given you His loving kindness. Grace still amazes the man or the woman who can see the thrice holy God. And at that moment, Isaiah saw it. And there was only one question on his lips. I think there's only one question on his lips. Would he survive? Would his fate be the same as the king and become a leper? Or would they carry him out feet first? Dead. He shouldn't be there. But it's too late. He's been captured. He's been caught. There's no escape. And so what does he cry? What does he say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. Why does he cry that? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen the King, not Uzziah, the King. And woe is me. Do you know what that word woe means? It's a curse. He's cursing himself. This is the holy prophet of God, the one whom we call his book, the Gospel of the Old Testament. This is the same one who would give us Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And yet now he's bringing a curse down upon his head. Woe is me. I'm undone. Do you know what the words "I am undone" literally means? I feel like my body is coming apart at the seams. I can't take this anymore. I think of D.L. Moody. It doesn't matter what you think about his theology. You have to admit that God did use the man. And he was seeking more of God's anointing and power in his life. And finally, while on New York City, on Wall Street, where he was staying, the presence of God came upon him so powerfully that he went back to his room where he wept like a baby, and he finally prayed, God, stay your hand. Otherwise, I think I shall die. He was experiencing God's presence. Namely, listen carefully, not the judgment of God, not the discipline of God, not the rebuke of God, no, but the love of God. The love of God. Oh, when was the last time you experienced the love of God that you had to say, Lord, I don't think I can handle anymore? If it wasn't recent, then it's been too long. And today, we need to change that. We need to get alone with God. We need to seek His face and say, God, visit me again. Restore unto me, Lord, a right heart, a right spirit, a spirit that sees you holy as you really are, so that I can see how unworthy I am and be amazed again by your wonderful grace. That's the only help for us today. One of my concerns is that we not make the same mistake that so many others have made, that because we are, by God's proclamation, declared holy, declared righteous, that we don't see our need to pursue holiness. We're content with the position thereof. We must never forget the scriptural admonition, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Did you hear that? No man, no woman, no person will see God in the glories and the fullness of His beauty unless you're pursuing holiness also. So my only hope is that I have is that in God's mercy, He's going to show me how holy He is so that the post of my heart quake, being overwhelmed by it. Am I making sense to you? Is this practical? I don't mean to be oratorical or eloquent. That's not the goal here. Honestly, I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to grab the imagination of the mind and the emotions of the heart and press that upon your will and say, what are you going to do with this text? Are you going to leave this room like you've left hundreds of sermons and say, that was good, I needed that, but not be confronted by it, not be challenged by it, not be broken by it, not see the glory of the person that the text points to? Oh, when are we going to cry out to heaven, Lord, give us no more sermons, but give us you? How can a preacher decry sermons? You misunderstood me. I'm not decrying sermons. I'm hoping that as I'm preaching, God's revealing Himself to you, that something's transpiring right now. And if it isn't, then call upon Him and say, oh God, my heart must be so hard, so dull, so past feeling. Oh, would you stir me again? I need to be stirred again, God. It's been a long time, Father, please. I need what this man's telling me. And I'm believing God doing that right now. So I'm not decrying sermons. I'm decrying sermons that are void of God's holy presence. I don't want to preach them. I hate them. And I hate it when I preach them. Now, some of you may be asking, how do you define holiness? Well, I have to honestly answer, I'm not sure that's definable, at least not by me. Maybe someone else can. But I can tell you this, that God can, and I think He defines it. He is holy. Do you see my point? You don't need to define it to experience it. Oh, many of us are great theologians. We've learned the finer art of argumentation with our doctrine, and we've got it in a nice, neat package, and we've wrapped it in the proverbial bow, and we're quite content. We've got it. I got my theology straight. And we don't experience the holy presence of God. I could care less if you can define it. I want to know, have you experienced it? Are you experiencing it? Remember what God said to Moses, standing at the burning bush, draw not near this place, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is what? Holy ground. Moses was not perfect, but here in our text are perfect beings. Notice how Isaiah describes them. With two wings they cover their eyes. Why? Why? Lest these perfect creatures of moral excellence and purity look upon Him who is holy. And with two they cover their feet. Why? Because the place wherein they stand is holy ground. And they're moved They have never transgressed or disobeyed their Creator, and yet they stand there in His presence feeling unworthy. And here we are, we sit under the hearing of God's Word. Do you understand the miracle that's taking place right now? And yes, I use the word miracle. That God can incarnate Himself in the proclaimed Word, and we sit here unmoved. What's wrong with us? We've lost sight of the glory of a holy God. And so I pray, may God visit us. It's a sad day when everything about the church service is a dreamy unreality. What do I mean by that? We can come, we sing the songs, we pray the prayers, we hear the sermons, and we leave and nothing's real. Little reality, little impact, little influence on our lives. This is the hour in which we're living in, and we quit pointing the fingers to other churches. Quit pointing your fingers at the heretics and the raving mad charismatics. Quit pointing your finger at them. Look at your own heart. Where's the reality of God in thee? He's a holy God. And you know it because you're made to feel it, experience it. You can criticize me if you want. I don't care. You put too much emphasis on emotions. Yes, because you de-emphasize emotions too much. I'm trying to bring some balance back to us. The Christianity that I cannot feel is not biblical Christianity. To not have the sense of a holy God, only just a fact in my brain, leaves me wondering, sir, have you been born again? Do you really know the Lord? Have you been confronted by this glory that exceeds anything imaginable? Oh, what will you do when you finally see it? But then too late. When you will try to run and hide from it, then it's too late. No, deal with God. Cry out to God. Invade my space as you did Isaiah. I'm not asking for a vision, Lord. I'm just asking for the truth to be real to my heart. That's it, my friend. That's the presence of God. When the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and causes reality, the truth to become real, you just had an encounter with God as real as Moses had. It may not be as sensational as a burning bush, but it's nonetheless real, and it's God. Embrace Him. Embrace the grace. Oh, I cannot leave you without reminding you that the greatest display of holiness is not the burning bush. The greatest display of holiness is not Isaiah chapter 6. No, sir. The greatest display of the holiness of God is a little hill outside the walls of Jerusalem where they took our Lord and pinned Him to a tree. And there the sun refused to shine. It could not participate in the shameful acts of wicked men. As its Creator was being put to death. And there, in one moment, one excruciating, indescribable moment when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, and that man born of the Virgin, is gripped with the absence of God's presence. I remind you why He's there. He's there because of you. He's experiencing the wrath of God, a holy God, against your sin. And by His substitutionary death, you can be set free. Set free not only from the condemnation of guilt, but set free from sin. You can be delivered from sin right here, right now. God is a redeemer, a deliverer of His people. He didn't suffer the agonies of a holy and righteous God just to keep you out of hell. Oh no, He's a greater deliverer than that. He means to deliver you from sin, all of your sin, all of your filthiness, all of your idols, all of your iniquity He took upon Himself. All of our iniquities was laid upon Him. And look at Him there. Look at him as the Father pours out the cup of holy wrath. And he drinks it all. So that God now can look at you and come to you and visit you without destroying you and say, come. Come away, my beloved. Come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, it's not an evangelistic text. It's a text for a church. A church. And I think it's an appropriate text for this hour. I stand. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's not the Arminian churches he's standing outside of as much as it is the Reformed churches. We've substituted correct theology for the presence of God, and we're content with it. God, help us. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Preachers ought to be ashamed of themselves. He's holy. He's let this unholy person into his presence. With the joyful thought, he'll never, ever escort me out of it. He'll never tell me to leave. I'm shocked by that. And I don't want it to ever grow old. Has it become old? Oh, my friend, humble yourself right now. Repent, turn, call upon him for mercy. May God visit us to see him as he really is. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, I don't have words. I just have this great sense of you in my heart right now, and I thank you for that. It's the longing of my heart. Oh, Lord, you're no respecter of persons. You love your children equally. Give us, Lord, this in greater measures. Visit us. Lord, we need genuine revival, and it is when you invade our space. Here we are, invade, do whatever you want. We're not here for excitement. We're not here for sensationalism. We're not here even just to feel something or shed even a tear. We're here for you. Our souls are thirsty, Lord, as in a parched and dry place. When shall I come before him? My soul thirsts for you. Like the deer that pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you, the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee? Invade. Do what you want. We're yours. If there's someone here today that is not a true Christian and you have really brought that to their understanding, then Lord, I believe with all of my heart that you intend to save those whom you convince and persuade of sin. Grant repentance, grant faith, and for that we will thank you now. Hallelujah. Thank you now that the blood is still powerful. Still effectual. Amen.